You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you in awe that you call us beloved. Even when we forget you, when we reject you, when we run from you, that you love us, you pursue us. God, we pray today that we would see more of the fullness of your love. And for those of us who maybe that idea of your love, maybe that it's, we've gotten used to it, it's become commonplace, would you awaken us to the amazing truth, the good news of your love for us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that your love would compel us to love others. There are so many needs around us. There's so much brokenness in this city. God, would you give us eyes to see, and would you motivate us with your love to show your care and your compassion for this city? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone knows that love is the answer, but questions still remain. What is it? Where does love come from? How can we live by it? And love is such a profound concept, but it so easily gets watered down to the point of meaning nothing, right? I mean, think about the way that we use the word love. I love my wife. I love the Clippers. I love burritos. I love Thursdays. I love the little orange M&Ms. Like, we use the word in such a way, it's like, what do we even mean by that anymore? And everybody appeals to love, but few people are able to walk in it consistently. There was once this band, maybe you've heard of them, called The Beatles. And in 1967, The Beatles came out with a song called "All You Need Is Love." It's so simple, right? Just love each other. And yet not long after that, of course, the band members were fighting against each other and suing each other. And it only took a couple more years for another song to come out after "All You Need Is Love." But this song was titled "You Never Give Me Your Money." So quickly, love can change, right? And we've all experienced this. Maybe you've been in a relationship where it's, "I love you, and everything's so great. Nobody understands our love." And then, like, 3 years later, you're, all I need is your money. Like, why don't you give me your money, right? It turns sour. We even experience this kind of letdown in the church. Maybe you come to Reality LA, and you think, "Oh, this is great. I love this church." And then 6 months later, somebody corrects you, and you're like, "Where's the love? What's wrong with these people," right? It's so easy for love to turn into something else. And yet we all know that love is of utmost importance. But if you live long enough, then you quickly realize that cheap appeals to love won't work. We need a love that's deep and lasting and weathers the storms of life. And in our passage today, that's exactly what Jesus gives us. In response to a question about the law, he shows the primacy of love. It's profound, it's practical, and it could completely change your life. And this is really important for us as a church. Our goal as a church is not to draw a crowd. It's to make disciples of Jesus. And what kind of disciples? Disciples who love God, who love one another, and who love our city. And that's exactly what we're learning about in this passage today. And honestly, I just love the simplicity of it. I mean, life is complex. It's busy. It's crazy. Anyone tracking with me on that? And in the midst of all of that busyness, we might ask, what do I do? What do I focus on? What is my purpose? And Jesus gives us a simple and yet profound answer. Love God, love neighbor as yourself. 6 words that can absolutely transform your life. So let's start by looking at verse 28, where we set the scene for this conversation. Verse 28 says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Now, what we've seen in Mark leading up to this is this series of confrontations where different groups are coming and questioning Jesus. So the priests question his authority. The Pharisees question whether we should pay taxes to Caesar. The Sadducees question the resurrection. And now you have a scribe asking a question about the commandments. Now, a scribe in their time would have been like a combination between a theologian and a lawyer. They studied the laws of the Old Testament, and they were an expert in the laws. And this scribe asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment? What's the one?" And you got to understand, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. And this scribe had studied them and worked on interpreting them. And he says to Jesus, "Which one is the most important, shaping all the others?" I mean, imagine someone who just took the bar and they come up and start grilling you with questions about the law, right? He puts Jesus on the spot. What's most important? And Jesus responds by saying, what is the most important thing in all of life is that you love the Lord. But when he does so, I want you to notice that he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there. I want to read it. As you do, I'll tell you a little bit about this verse that Jesus quotes. This was known for the Jews in the Old Testament time as the Shema. It's one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament that they would recite every morning, first thing when they wake up, and last thing at night before they go to bed. I mean, most people I know, the first thing you do in the morning and the last thing you do at night is check your phone. They said the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God." I mean, can you imagine how that would shape your life if you just did that right there, if you recited the Shema instead of checking your phone? But this was something that was very important for them, that they would have ingrained in them as the Hebrew people. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That was this prayer to the Lord. And they would have said it in Hebrew like that, but let's look at it in English in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read to you verses 4 through 9 where you see the whole thing. Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So it starts off with, "Hear, O Israel." It's called the Shema because the first word in Hebrew is Shema. It means hear or listen. It's like saying, "Hey, listen, wake up. Love the Lord your God." So he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." A very clear and definitive statement on monotheism. They believed that there is one true and living God. This was actually a very unique belief in their day and age. Most cultures were polytheistic. They believed that there were many gods. And they're saying, "We believe that there is one God." But it's not just a philosophical statement. They're saying, "None even compares to God." That he's greater than we could imagine, that nothing else is on his plane, nothing can compete or compare with the Lord. It says, "The Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God." That is the greatest command in all of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Jesus points to. And it's so deep and yet so practical at the same time. It says to write these words on your heart, but also on your doorposts, as you sit down, as you rise, as you come in, as you go out. And when we hear this command to love the Lord your God, I want to share some of the background of these words, because words like love and heart, we hear them so much that they get watered down and we don't know them. And so I want to share a little bit of the background of some of these words. When the Old Testament says, "Love the Lord your God," it's this Hebrew word, ahava. Now, ahava really is an incredibly rich word that's hard to narrow down, but I would define it as a loyal affection. And it's a word that's used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. Abraham shows ahava for his son Isaac. It's a parental love. Jonathan shows ahava towards David. It's a friendly love. The king of Persia has ahava for Esther. It's a romantic love. And we are called to have ahava to the Lord, to have this loyal affection and devotion for him. But when they would have heard this word ahava in their context, it would have reminded them of the deeper truth here that the Lord has an ahava kind of love for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says this, God showed affection for you. He chose you because of his ahava for you. So that's the greatest command, that we would love the Lord. But then he goes on to clarify and specify what that even means. So he says, you need to love the Lord with your heart and your soul and your might. Now, when we hear the word heart today, I think we hear that very differently than them. And so when we hear the word heart today in English, we usually think of our feelings, our gut, our emotions, maybe. For them, it was very different. The Hebrew word levav represented your inner being, the core of who you are that shapes all of your life, including your emotions and your intellect and your will. The heart is really the control center for all of your life. Where your heart goes, you go. And so to love God with your heart is to live with a loyal affection for God from the core of your being. But not only are we to love the Lord with our hearts, but also with our souls. Now the Hebrew word behind this is nephesh. And nephesh is interesting because it can also be translated as self. Your nephesh is the intangible you. It's who you are deep down that transcends circumstances, even life stages. It's the spiritual, eternal part of who you are. And we're called to love the Lord with our souls. There was a time in my life where the Lord convicted me deeply that my soul was dormant. I was reading this book by St. Teresa called The Interior Castle. And Teresa of Avila was a 16th century nun in Spain. And as I was reading this book, it was as if the Lord was using it to whisper to me, is your soul asleep? Is your soul dormant? And see, at the time, I was growing intellectually. I was learning a lot about the Bible and reading theology, and I was being deliberate about my actions and what I was doing in my life and trying to love God with my strength. But my soul was dormant. We're called to love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and with all of our might. The Hebrew word here is ma'od. And this word ma'od is interesting because it can be translated might or strength or force, but it literally means abundance or overflow. It's actually translated sometimes just as the word very, like a lot of. And so the idea here is that it's the outward action that overflows from what's happening on the inside. That a heart and a soul that loves the Lord is going to play out in a life for the embodied life of love for God. And this is really important for us because we learn from this that the body matters. Your physical body matters to God. Your skin, your bones, your lungs, the blood that's running through your body right now, God cares. Because there's, unfortunately, some wrong views of the body in the church. And at one level, there's people who ignore the body. Sadly, I think you see this throughout church history. You have a lot of Christians who believe this today, that God cares about your soul, but not the body. And I'll tell you this, that idea does not come from the scriptures. Where I think it actually comes from, if you want to trace the history of thought, is from Plato. And from a Greek way of thinking and the schools that developed from Plato, where they basically taught this idea of dualism, that there's body and soul, and that the soul is good and the body is bad. And so what you want is to escape the body to have a purely spiritual existence. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's that God made us in his image, body and soul, and we reflect him in all of that, that he declared all of that, the immaterial and the material, good. And so we shouldn't ignore the body. But the other danger on the other side of this is not to ignore the body, but to idolize the body. Some of you are hearing this of like loving the Lord with your body, and you're like, oh, Pastor Jeremy, I got this one down. been hitting the gym, like looking good. Like, okay, let's not confuse loving the Lord with your body and an obsession with appearance, okay? There's a difference between those two things. I think what it means to love God with your strength is to be a good steward of your body, of what comes in, of what goes out. This applies to eating, to exercise, to sexuality, that our actions in general, that they would be a reflection of a heart and soul that love the Lord. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, it says to love the Lord with your heart, your soul, your might. You might have noticed that when Jesus quotes it, he adds something. He adds, and the mind. Now, why does Jesus do this? Is he misquoting the Old Testament? Well, there's a practical explanation here. I told you that in the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. In the New Testament, it's written in Greek. And the words that they were using in the Old Testament, heart, included mind. Remember, we talked about that. It's really the inner person that includes your intellect and your emotions and your will. Well, in Greek, they had different words for that. And so Jesus uses a separate word for mind to clarify and make sure that people understand that we also need to love the Lord with our intellect, with our faculties of reasoning. And Jesus goes out of his way to do this. And I think it's so important, not because Jesus wants a bunch of his followers walking around with huge heads and shriveled up hearts, like carrying big theology books that we hit people with. Like, that's not the goal at all. The Lord wants us to have sound doctrines, right beliefs, so that we won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching, as it says in Ephesians 4. The Lord knows that there's going to be another podcast that's saying, did God really say that? There's going to be a latest book. There's going to be another conversation, another person whispering, like, I don't know about that part of the Bible. And he's saying, we need to have sound doctrine. This is why in 1 Timothy 4:16 it says, watch your life and doctrine closely, because the two are inseparable. What you believe shapes how you behave. That's why it says in Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That as we see God for who he is and worship him for who he is and believe and trust him for who he is, it's going to change that we live our lives very practically. And I think it's important that we acknowledge this today because in the church, especially in American history, there's been a stream of anti-intellectualism. I think this usually comes from a wrong view of faith, that faith is the idea that you close your eyes to things that are obviously true and being proven elsewhere, and you believe what you probably know is not true anyways. That's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is a thinking faith. It's a faith that learns to love God with our mind. We need to grow in understanding the scriptures to know God more. We need to learn to ask good questions. We got to study the Bible, read theology. Some of you are like, I don't like reading. Do you like learning? Then you need to read, right? There's so many good resources, podcasts and websites and so much that we can learn and grow from. We're called to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and to love him with all of our minds. So Jesus says we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the point is not just those individual things. The point is this. He's calling us to love God with all of our being. Why? Because God has loved us with all of his being. The Lord has given us this all-encompassing love. And so why would we respond by saying, sure, I'll love you with my mind, but not anything else? And the comprehensive nature of God's love and our love is evident here in just the word all. He doesn't just say, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I was talking about this passage with my wife this week, and she reminded me that the Lord used this text to really as a turning point in her life. She'd grown up in the church and knew about God and would have certainly said that she loved the Lord. But when she read this text, it was as if the Lord used it to expose the ways that she had compartmentalized her life. Of yes, I love God, but with this part of my life, with this section of my life, but not here and here and here and here. It's so easy for us all to do that. And yet maybe some of you are in that place right now realizing, oh, I think I love God, but I'm realizing I've kind of zoned off certain areas of my life that he's not allowed in, or that I don't love him with those areas. This is a call to see God's love for us and to respond with a whole love for him. So this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God. There is no greater purpose in life. There is nothing better you can do. There is nothing more pressing and important for you today than to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. But then Jesus goes on in verse 31 to move from how we should love God to love neighbor. And he says this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, if you're following the story, this might seem kind of comical here, because the guy came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What's the number one out of all of those 613? And Jesus answers with one, but then he gives two. Like, why does Jesus give a second command? Does he think this is the bonus round? Is he like the student who's always trying to do extra credit when it's not even an option? Why does Jesus give a second command? I'll tell you. Because love of God is primary, but it's inseparable from a love of neighbor. And here's the basic point that we see in this. A loving relationship with the Lord overflows into love for others. And so that means that when we are loved by God and loving God in return, then it frees us to love people without using them. Otherwise, if I'm going to other people looking for them as the primary source of my love, then it's going to be hard to love them unconditionally. It's only when we are loved by God and love God that we can enter into those kind of relationships where we truly love people, even if they don't love us back. Imagine it like a vertical and a horizontal axis, our love for God and our love for neighbor. That if you try and pull one down, it tears the whole thing down. And so we learn from the scriptures that if you don't love others, you don't actually love God. You see this point put starkly in 1 John 4. John was known as the beloved disciple. He walked with Jesus. And then towards the end of his life, many decades later, he's writing to his beloved children. And he says this to him in 1 John 4:20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." That means that if you're seeking the Lord and praying to him and reading his word and spending time, but you're doing so of just neglecting everyone, like, well, I don't have time for all these people and all this, like, it's just me and God and I'm just loving the Lord, you're not actually loving the Lord. You're loving yourself and your spirituality. He says a true love for God is played out in your love for others. Or if you say, "I love God," but then you're mean and you're short and cruel with people and dishonest with others, and you put it on them and say it's because they're not loving and they're hard to love and blah, 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 then it says you're a hypocrite. If you don't actually love other people, then you must not truly love God. Think about it like this. God's love for us is like an unceasing fountain. He is pouring out his love upon us, and there is no end to it. So God's love is a fountain, and you are meant to be a channel, not a reservoir. So often we think we're like a reservoir. God pours out his love on us, and we try and bring it in and put boundaries around it and say, "That's my love, get your own. I'm a reservoir, this is great." You're not called to be a reservoir, you're called to be a channel, where God's love not only comes to you, but it flows through you to those who are around you, where you become an instrument of God's love to others. Now, when we hear love of neighbor, I think we need to acknowledge that we would hear this very differently today than they would have heard it in the first century. And I think for us in 21st century America, when we hear love of neighbor, and particularly just the word neighbor, we think of neighborhoods that are paved with sidewalks and fences and driveways and garages. And I know that's not the reality for most of us in Los Angeles. But as Americans, when we hear neighbor, that's what we think of. And I think this shapes the way we view this. When we hear love your neighbor, We think of that as something that's private, individual, and talking about people who are similar to us. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When we hear love your neighbor, that sounds like something that's private or personal. It's not public. I'm talking about the person who lives next to me. It's not like a public or social matter. When we hear love your neighbor, we think of individuals. You might think of Jason or Samantha, but probably not whole people groups. And when you hear love your neighbor, you probably, this isn't true across the board, but you probably think of people who are more like you. I mean, think about it. Where you live, there's a natural connection and even affinity. I mean, if you live in an apartment with hundreds of different people who live in an apartment, or dozens of people, you're all probably in the same basic tax bracket. If you move to a neighborhood because you like it, then you have an affinity with the people there. Maybe you move there because you like the coffee shops and the culture, or maybe you move to a neighborhood because it's good for family and they have good schools. But whatever that is, your neighbor is going to be someone who's more like you. So the danger of this is that when we hear love your neighbor, we probably assume that that means something like love other people who are like you. I think for them, they would have heard the opposite. Love people who aren't like you. In fact, I don't think that, I know that. Because when Jesus quotes, love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting it from the Old Testament, and the context that comes in teaches us a lot. So everybody turn to your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus, okay? When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting from Leviticus 19, and if you look at Leviticus 19, at the end of this passage from verse 9 all the way through 18, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But when Jesus quotes that, he's referring to this whole context. And even in the ESV, the title of this whole passage of all these verses is love your neighbor as yourself. And so let's read through this, okay? You didn't know you had such a special treat today to read through Leviticus. Let's read through this and see what this means by love your neighbor, okay? Start in Leviticus 19, verse 9. It says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now let's pause there for a second. This is the ancient practice of gleaning. It was an agricultural society. And the practice of gleaning was when you reap from your farm, you would leave some on the edges in the margins so that the poor and the sojourner could come from that. So immediately, we're outside of a very private, personal context and into a social one that's acknowledging the poor in the community and the sojourners. And he's saying, this is how you love your neighbor. I mean, the way that we could apply this today is to say, you love your neighbor by building margin in your life to care for the poor. I mean, literally, they had margins of their farms to be able to give to those who had not. So we love our neighbor by building margin in life for the poor. You can see that social context. Let's keep going in verse 11. It says, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Okay, pause right there. So first we saw this social context. Now, all of a sudden, we're in a work context. He says, if you're employing someone and they work hard all day, don't withhold their wages from them. Give them what they deserve. That's how you love your neighbor in a work context. Keep going. Verse 14, he says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Okay, stop there. This is spiritual language, curse, stumbling block. The deaf and the blind in their community were marginalized and ostracized outside of the community. And he's saying, don't put up stumbling blocks. In fact, take them down, bring them in. This is a spiritual context of that's what it looks like to love your neighbor, to bring them in to the community of God. Keep going, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. Okay, now we're in a legal context. And here's what it looks like to love your neighbor in that context, to be fair, to be just. He goes on in verse 15 saying, "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Okay, this is a relief for some of you. You're seeing here that this is not telling us that we should all be socialists, that he's saying, don't give preference to the poor or to the rich. Seek justice in this. This really isn't even putting forth government for us. It's showing us what it looks like to love our neighbor in a holistic sense. He goes on in verse 16, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So here we see that this is clearly not just individual, among your people, that loving your neighbor is a corporate reality as well. You see this early on where he addresses the sojourner, that it also means he's not just saying love your own people. He's not just saying love people in your tribe. He's saying we love each other. We love nations. He goes on in verse 17, say, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There it is. So Jesus says, second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And he quotes a passage that's referring to the poor, the sojourner, your employee, your coworker, the deaf, the blind, those in court, those in the workplace. This is remarkable. And it's teaching us here that loving your neighbor goes far beyond saying hello to the person who lives next to you when you walk in your door at the end of a long day. Loving your neighbor means a lot more than being nice to the person whose address has a couple more numbers than yours. We're learning from this passage that a holistic love for God leads to a holistic love of neighbor. Jesus had a similar conversation about loving God and loving neighbor in another context that we learn about in Luke 10. And after this conversation about loving God and loving neighbor, someone asks them, they say, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answers that question by telling a story. He tells a story of a man who gets beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road to die. And here he is bleeding on the side of the road in desperate need of help. And the story says, along comes a priest. And when the priest sees him, he crosses the street and goes across the other side because he has important things to do serving the Lord, right? And then another person comes. This time it's a Levite. And the Levite sees him and goes to the other side of the street and goes along his way. He's probably really busy that day. And then it says that a Samaritan came. And the Samaritan comes and he sees the man beaten and bleeding on the side of the road. And it said first that he had compassion for him. That the difference between him and the other two is that when he saw him, he didn't allow the man's situation to define him. He didn't allow his need to define him. He didn't dismiss him with a label and say, he's another race, he's another type of person. That he didn't ignore his pain, he acknowledged it. He had compassion. But his compassion then led him to actually go and care for the man. And he cares for him holistically. He binds up his wounds. He brings him to another place to help him out. You see this care in word and in deed. And then lastly, not only does he have compassion, not only does he care for the man, he empowers him to help him get him back on his feet. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to love your neighbor. And Jesus tells the story to answer a few questions for us. The first and the obvious one is, who is my neighbor? And what we learn from the story is that my neighbor is anyone in need. Anyone in need. It's not just the person who lives on my left or my right. Whoever I come across who's in need. And there's no conditions. It's not love your neighbor if. It's not love your neighbor when. It's not love your neighbor depending on who they are or what their beliefs are or what their actions were that day or whether you think they deserve it. Love your neighbor unconditionally. That means for us, whoever we see that's in need, whether they're a part of the LGBTQ community, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're a Republican or a Democrat, whether we like them or not, whether they are our friend or our enemy, we are called to love. And love remember, doesn't just mean affirmation. I think that's one of the biggest lies in our culture today, that to love someone, you have to affirm everything about them. No, to love someone is to have a sacrificial commitment to their good. And certainly that doesn't always mean affirming things that you're doing. If you're a parent, you know that. If you've been in a relationship, you know that. That love calls us to the well-being of another person. And so we see, who is my neighbor? We see the answer to that. It's anyone in need. But we also learn from the Good Samaritan the answer to the question, how do I love them? Well, first of all, you show compassion. Don't allow the amount of suffering in our world and the nonstop barrage of news and social media to make you grow numb to the pain that's surrounding you. I know that that's difficult. And sometimes that means you need to shut off social media. Sometimes you gotta be able to have boundaries to focus even more. But it begins with having compassion. That means to suffer with someone. To not just ignore their suffering as if it's an issue, but to enter into it because they're a person. But that compassion then has to lead us to care. And we're called to love our neighbors by caring for them in word and in deed. And then that care leads to needing to empower them as much as possible. There's a book that's helpful in this called When Helping Hurts. And the authors describe in the book how most people, when they think of helping the needy, they mainly think of relief. That there's a crisis or an emergency that you do something to fix. And then some people move from relief to rehabilitation, where the goal is kind of to get someone back to where they were before. But they say the way we really need to help, the way we really need to love our neighbor is not just in relief, not just in rehabilitation, but in development. This is an ongoing change that actually acknowledges the dignity and resources of those in need and helps them to develop them in a way that leads to health and self-sustainability. So we learn from the Good Samaritan not only who is my neighbor, it's anyone in need, how do we love them with care, compassion, and empowerment, but we also learn the answer to this question, what is the cost? Because love isn't easy, and it's often sacrificial, if not always sacrificial. And Jesus telling this story teaches this itself. I mean, when we hear Good Samaritan, we think, oh, how cute, being nice to someone. In their context, in the first century, when a Jew would have heard, if they would have heard Good Samaritan, they would have been appalled by that. Good Samaritan? Samaritans aren't good. They're terrible. They're dirty. We don't like them. Samaritans were a different race who they did not want to come in contact with. They thought they were below them. They looked down upon them. And Jesus tells this story where the hero is not the Jewish priest, it's the Samaritan. I mean, just in telling this story of how to love your neighbor, he's tearing down the very boundaries of their society right there. And if we truly love our neighbor in the way that the Lord calls us to, then it's going to bring down boundaries around us that our society tries to place up. Now, how can we talk about loving our neighbor without talking about Mr. Rogers? Okay? Many of you saw the movie this year, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And many of you, maybe as kids, watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And there's a lot about Mr. Rogers that's different than people think. If you saw the movie, then you realize this. You would know that Fred Rogers was an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, commissioned by his denomination not to serve in the church, but in the studio. And if you watch the film, you see that people are wrong to assume that, oh, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was just this cute kids show that's kind of good for kids. There's a lot of depth there, and you have a man in Fred Rogers who really embodied a love of neighbor in a beautiful way and in a context in the 1960s with a lot of tension, a lot of hostility, racial segregation, and Vietnam War and all this stuff happening, who addressed real life issues with kids. And I love, he says, I don't have to dress up like a clown to connect with kids, and we can talk about stuff that's actually meaningful in life. And this idea of being a good neighbor was something that was incredibly rich to him. You see this in a really beautiful way in the life of Fred Rogers, in what happened in one of the episodes in 1969. See, in 1968, just 4 months after the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., Fred Rogers invited Francois Clemens to be on his show. Now, Francois Clemens was an African-American who came on and played a police officer. And as a black man, he was the first black actor to be a regular on a kids show on TV. And so just their relationship, work relationship and friend relationship outside of there, just that alone was a beautiful picture of loving your neighbor and transcending boundaries. But there was one episode in particular in 1969 of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood that was incredibly powerful. See, at the time, in the midst of racial segregation, one of the main battlegrounds for this was public pools. You know about drinking fountains and public transportation, but public pools were a battleground for racial segregation in the time. And there's a scene in the movie that's live footage of a hotel manager in the 60s going out to his pool, and there's African-Americans swimming in the pool, and he literally takes acid and is pouring it all over the people in the pool to get them out of there. This was the tension. This was the scene in the 60s of what was happening. And Mr. Rogers had an episode where he comes in, and rather than doing his normal thing of going and sitting on the couch to begin the show, he says it's hot outside, and he goes and wants to put his feet in the pool. And so he gets a little kiddie pool, fills it up with water, sits down in the chair, puts his feet in it. And then in comes Francois Clemens, the African-American police officer. And Mr. Rogers says, hey, why don't you come down and put your feet in the pool with me? He takes his shoes off, puts his feet in the pool, and here they are together, black and white, in the pool together, showing what love of neighbor looks like. Not just in a personal sense of them as individuals, but in a way that pressed against the very patterns of society in its time. It's a beautiful picture of what it looks like to love our neighbor. And there's a lot of ways for us that I think this plays out. And there's a lot that we could talk about personally and individually for us. Those are really important. But what I actually want to focus our time on is talking about what this looks like for us corporately. What does it look like for us as a people to love our neighbor? Well, today, as you know, is Mission Sunday for us as a church. And this is a big reflection of what it looks like to love our neighbor as a reflection of our love for God. And when we talk about missions, we've built a framework here of what we call a life cycle of renewal. It begins by acknowledging that all of the brokenness in our city is connected and that there is a cycle of brokenness and suffering and pain. And so you might see that cycle and you might look at one thing and say, well, I want to help out with homelessness. It's such a big problem in Los Angeles. There's more people experiencing homelessness than in any other city in the United States by far. But you've got to understand how that fits in within this cycle. See, 50% of kids who grow up in the foster care system, when they age out of the foster care system, they go straight to the streets. And then within 48 hours of becoming homeless, most of them are approached by a trafficker. And eventually, 90% of those same kids will end up incarcerated. And so if you look at that and you say, well, I want to help people who are experiencing homelessness, well, then you have to acknowledge the role of foster care and of the whole cycle and how that plays out. And so for us as a church, we want to acknowledge the cycle of brokenness, of pain, of suffering in our city. And then we look to Jesus. And the gospel transforms us. It renews us. And then it draws us into this work of renewal that the Lord is doing throughout the city. And of course, we're not the only ones involved in that. So we partner with these 16 different organizations throughout the year to be able to make an impact, to be able to be a part of the renewal that the Lord is doing in this city. And that begins all the way with pregnancy care, foster care, to adoption, homelessness, sex trafficking, on and on and on. And so we want us as a church to acknowledge that, even though, of course, we're not each having our hands in all of those different ways, but that we as a community are involved in this way, and we're all playing our part in the midst of it. That's something that we have been doing for years and been working on and developing for years. But in the last several months, the Lord has given us a gift that enables us to be able to serve the city and seek renewal in such a more tangible way. And so now with the Hope Center, just 1 mile down from here on Fountain Avenue, this is an opportunity for us to love our neighbor in a way that we've never been able to do. And so last week at the Hope Center, we served 1,000 meals last week. Breakfast and dinner, Monday through Friday. And that's just not a number or statistic. Those are real people with real stories who have real hunger pains when they don't eat. And it's not just serving food. It's acknowledging their dignity. It's sitting down with people and getting to know them. It's being a good neighbor as a reflection of our love for the Lord. And that's not just last week. We'll do the same thing this week and every week. And by God's grace, that's not only serving the food there. We give food from 12 different Trader Joe's and Whole Foods and then distribute that food to 15 different nonprofits throughout Los Angeles, blessing them so they can love their neighbors well too. And so it's the Lord who's doing all this and who draws us into it and calls us to be instruments of his love to those in need. And this isn't just about programs like it's important that we partner with organizations and that people volunteer and serve, but it's really about the posture of our hearts. And that's why when very soon we're going to invite you all into being able to serve at the Hope Center and be involved at the food ministry. Just in a few weeks, we're going to be able to invite you all into that. But we don't want you coming and showing up there thinking you're there to help the people in need. We're not just going there to serve, we're going there to learn, to connect, to be formed ourselves. We want to go there and serve and learn and take a piece of that culture that's there of acknowledging people's dignity, of loving people holistically, and taking that back to the neighborhoods that you live in and being instruments of love all over this city. So Jesus says that the greatest commands are to love God, love neighbor. Then he adds, as yourself. And this is really important, and it's really important that we understand what this means, because I think you could misinterpret this in two ways that are dangerous. One way would be the way to interpret it as a moralist, and the other one would be as a narcissist. Okay? Here's how the moralist might approach this when Jesus says, love yourself. It might be like, oh no, like I would never do that because I'm called to deny myself and to serve others. And so you have this prideful neglect of self. Now, this is common in people who grew up in the church, and all you ever heard was you need to deny yourself and serve others. And what often happens in this is people are serving tirelessly, trying to help others, oftentimes with a Messiah complex, if we're honest. And in doing so, we're serving and pouring out so much that we're a complete mess ourselves and on the road to burnout. And if that's where you're at, where you're at a place where you feel like you're not allowed to care for yourself, I want you to hear loud and clear that self-care is not selfishness. That having good boundaries, taking a day off, learning to rest, being able to say no to other people, acknowledging your own limits and resting in that is not selfishness. It's self-care. And we need that. We need to understand that. It's not selfish to seek your own health and well-being. It's selfish to seek your own comfort and luxury at the expense of others' well-being. But the Lord calls us to love him and to love others, but to do so out of a place of health and intimacy with God. But as soon as we say that, we got to follow up and be aware of the other danger of narcissism with this. Some people might hear this if Jesus, teaches us to love ourselves and you think, oh, awesome, that's my new life verse. And you take it out of context. I love myself. You should love yourself. Build everything around that. Everybody love themselves and everything will be fine. And sorry, I can't help you right now. I'm busy loving myself, right? Like, you can see where this goes. But we need to remember that this call to love neighbor as yourself, this idea of self-love, It comes within the framework of love of God and love of neighbor. The danger is to pull self-love out of that, and then it becomes narcissism. Think about the order of the way that our culture, that we might think about this today. Love self, and then out of that, then love others. And then if you have, you know, some time and margins, love God, right? So it's self, others, God. What we see from Jesus is the exact opposite of that. Love the Lord your God. This is everything. Love God and let that shape all of your life, all of who you are. And as you love God, then that's going to overflow in love for others. And then it's in that context that he says, as you love the Lord, as you love others, do it as you love yourself. I want you to notice that self-love is not commanded, it's assumed. And so this is where we have to remember that love is not infatuation. To love yourself doesn't mean to spend more time in front of the mirror, okay? It's not like take more selfies, like just obeying Jesus, self-love, right? Like that's not what it means. Love is not infatuation. Love is a sacrificial commitment to seek the good of someone. So it's not selfishness. It's not selfishness to seek your own health, your own well-being. But that comes within the framework of loving the Lord and loving others. And, as you might remember from the book of Mark, denying yourself. To truly love others and love God, we have to deny ourselves as well. So Jesus gives this incredible teaching. Love God, love neighbor as yourself. And this scribe responds to him positively. He says, you're right. And he says, love of God is even greater than the offerings and the sacrifices. And Jesus' response to him is very interesting. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. See, the man knows the truth, but he's yet to do anything about it. It's as if Jesus is reminding him that intellectual assent isn't enough. Religious works aren't enough. We enter the kingdom not based on our own merit, but by clinging to the finished work of Christ, and that's through faith. And it's through faith that we receive God's love. And here's the key that unlocks everything of the meaning of this passage. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. God loves you with an ahava love, a loyal affection. And when you are loved by God, when you know you are loved by God, then that produces a love within you for God. It's a response of love. And when you know you are loved by God, that leads to an overflow of that love of loving your neighbor. And as you love the Lord and as you love your neighbor, then that comes out of a place of healthy self-love, believing about myself what the Lord says about me, that I'm his beloved. We love because he first loved us. And as Jesus would later say, greater love knows no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And God demonstrates his love for us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, and that he rose from the grave, and that he pursues us, that he continues to love us. Now, what's interesting about the way this story ends is that we don't know what happens to this man. It ends with Jesus saying, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He's not in the kingdom of God, but he's close. So what happens to him? There's this tension that it ends with that we want to know. And why doesn't Mark tell us? Well, maybe it's because he wants to redirect that tension to our own lives. We too have heard the teaching of Jesus to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. What do you do with that? How do you respond to Christ himself? Some of you who are here, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In fact, the king is in your presence right now, but you haven't trusted in him. Maybe you hear this, you believe, maybe it makes sense of your life, but trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm sure many of us are here today and we love the Lord and we came here knowing that we love the Lord, but maybe we've compartmentalized our lives. That we hear this and we realize God's love for me is bigger than I could have imagined. And we recognize I need to love God with all of who I am. And so let's look to the Lord who has poured out his love on us in Christ and who produces love within us for him and for others. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your abounding love. And Lord, we pray that even now in this moment that your love would come and melt away the hardness of our hearts. Lord, we pray that your love would change us from within, creating love within us for you, for our neighbor, and that it would be a love that ultimately points back to your love. God, we thank you that you sent your son Christ to die for our sins, that he rose from the grave, and that he's living today. Grant us faith, grant us repentance to trust you, to follow you, and to learn to love. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.